And to the word, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Bible, and we confess that we are so often inattentive to it, and so often dull in our mind as we do turn to it. We pray that your Spirit would guide our thinking, that you'd help us to understand, indeed, to comprehend, not only to take on board, O Heavenly Father, but joyfully to believe and to put into practice those things that you would teach us from your word this night. Help us, O Heavenly Father, in our Christian lives to build our lives in a demonstration of the authority of your word, that Christ is our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. In his name we pray. Amen. In a world of seeming perpetual rage, there are some guaranteed instant argument creators. In the US, that would probably be, what do we do with guns? I suspect it would also be the question of the presidency of Donald Trump. It certainly causes enough arguments around the world. So I would not be surprised in America as well. Here, as we have seen this week, it would certainly be immigration. It would be elections. And I suspect there will be some debates and discussions in the light of the Victorian state elections that occurred yesterday. This debate and discussion occurring in the days ahead. Of course, climate change is always good for a round or two, and there always seems to be people born for a fight. What were the two things that previous generations said should never be discussed? They were religion and politics, because inevitably they saw people would take sides, in at times in an ardent defence and at other times in an aggressive way. Well, we've just been reflecting momentarily upon politics and things related to politics. So yes, we should also, from common experience, add religion. We should add faith into the mix. We know what it's like in our own families to perhaps talk with those who do not know the Lord, or in our friendship circles. The moment we start to talk about the Bible, start to talk about faith in Jesus, that along with that comes arguments. And increasingly today, the argument killer. Don't talk like that, it offends me. And that's it. You can't have an argument. Mind you, they don't care that you've just been offended by them in the way that they have disdainfully treated your thoughts and your desire to communicate. How distinctly different Christians should be as we consider these things, that even as we engage in controversial topics, and particularly as we seek to be faithful to the truth as defined and declared by the Word of God, Christians clearly are not meant to be pugnacious. We're not meant to be contentious. Proverbs chapter 26 verse 21 says, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Our role as Christians, as believers in God, is not to create strife. Instead, as we read in Titus chapter 3 verse 2, Christians are to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. To be peaceable means that you're not a brawler, you're not contentious, that you're not quarrelsome, you're not quick to fight. On the contrary, you're someone who is promoting peace. You're looking for the path of peace all the time. That when you speak, it's not because you're angry, but because you're desirous of good for the other. Of elders setting the relational pace within the church, we read of their character and practice that they are, from 1 Timothy 3:3, to be not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. That word, not violent, means not a giver to blows, you know, wanting to put the fist up, physically or verbally. not quarrelsome, means that they're reluctant to fight. They don't promote disunity. They're watchful against promoting disharmony. They are to react to difficult situations calmly and gently, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Under no circumstances, by implication, with physical or abusive violence. What we see in Acts 21 is that this is even true when you are the object of hostility, when you receive verbal abuse, when you become the punching bag, literally, in physical violence of others. We find Paul in the temple. He's there because of his concern for unity within the church, that it not be undermined by matters of perceived spiritual indifference. We saw last time that Jewish Christians did not have to fulfill the Mosaic rituals and ceremonies, but clearly some wanted to. Indeed, the whole context here, brought by James and the elders to the attention of Paul, is that within Jerusalem, within the Christian church there, most, it would seem, many, a sizable majority, and were interested in and committed to continuing the rituals, the ceremonies that they had grown up with within the Jewish faith before they came to Christ. No doubt they wanted to do this out of continuing respect for Moses and an appreciation of the Old Testament, but and yet at the same time doing so in the light that Jesus the Messiah has come, and he brings a definitive shape and fulfillment to those practices. And we noted last time that there is no statement here of condemnation for such engagement in the temple. What is actually clearly condemned throughout the New Testament is making these things mandatory as part of what it is to be truly saved. In other words, it ought never to be construed as an addition to Christ, let alone an integral part of Christ's work. Nor should any be condemned for not doing so, whose hope is in Christ through faith. Certainly with reference to Gentiles who come to faith in Christ, but by implication even Jews. To be respectful of one another in an article of disagreement that is not essential to the doctrine of the Christian faith. Being respectful, being careful, even if you disagree. Putting the unity of the church, cherishing the fellowship of the saints, partnering in worship above such disagreement. And so we find Paul in the temple concerned for the unity of the church, doing that which is not mandatory upon him, but willing for the sake of others. But in seeking to hose down one area of potential conflict, Paul finds himself in effect, though not of his purpose, not of his deliberate making, nonetheless fanning into a fireball another conflict. That is, not amongst Jews who had become Christians, but Jews who had disdain for Christians. While he's in the temple, we can see that if there was a local newspaper, the headline or the tweets that would have gone out, accusations cause riot. Who were the accusers? Verse 27 tells us Jews from Asia. In other words, they were not Jews that lived there in Jerusalem, but were there for Pentecost, like Paul was there for Pentecost. They had made the pilgrimage, but they actually lived in Asia, which is equivalent, as we've seen in our journey through Acts, equivalent to the area around modern-day Turkey. This was the area that Paul's missionary journeys were largely focused on, if you remember. The reference here to a particular Ephesian by the name of Trophimus means that it's likely that many of these Jews from Asia were, because they seemed to be aware of this fellow, that he was a Gentile, that it's quite likely that many of them were actually from Ephesus, and therefore would have been involved, if you remember, in the troubles there that Paul had to endure for Christ at the hands of Jews who sought to stir up and destroy the impact of the gospel in that city, and particularly amongst Jews. They were clearly aware of Paul's teachings, even if it was filtered through their prejudices against Christianity, because they reflect on this. They make accusations in the light of it. The accusations are actually twofold. They declare that Paul was teaching men not to obey the laws and customs of Israel, that Paul was undermining, if not positively attacking in their mind, the great symbols of Jewish solidarity, the race of the Jews, the law given unto them of all peoples in this world through Moses, and the temple, the very, not just symbol, but demonstration of the presence of God and his blessing in and upon this nation. This draws our mind back, surely, to the charge against Stephen. And you remember, Paul, then known by the name Saul, was a key player in the martyrdom of Stephen. And this was the charge, and there's a certain irony here. Now Paul finds himself, you know, being confronted increasingly by objectors and an angry mob dragging him out, prepared to stone him. He's facing a potential death. So the first allegation is he's someone who's a betrayer, someone who has assaulted that which is at the very heart of what it is to be a Jew. The second aspect of the accusation was that this Paul had brought a Gentile into the court of Israel, which of course Luke strongly refutes. You see, what happened is that they saw this Gentile, Trophimus of Ephesus, in the companionship of Paul in the city during the time that Paul perhaps had arrived and had been meeting with the church, and day in and day out he'd been in the city, then he would go into the temple to engage in the rituals there. And they made an assumption that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple itself as well. To understand, we need to recall that the temple precinct had a very specific design about it, that it was divided into what were effectively concentric, not concentric circles, but concentric rectangles. A Jewish male in good standing could walk through each of these rectangular areas, walk through the courts, in other words. And the most external one, the furthest away, which was the place, you remember, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. Well, this was the court of the Gentiles, where even a non-Jew could come into the presence of God, as it were, but only on the fringe. And Jesus was upset because, you know, this ought to have been a place of prayer where even Gentiles could be encouraged to consider God and to speak with God and to consider their relationship to God. But you're making it a marketplace when it should have been a place where they were encouraged to pray and to find Jews alongside them praying to God. But then they would walk through that and eventually get to the court of Israel. But it's interesting that as you walked out of the court of the Gentiles, there was a low wall, maybe 4 foot high. And on this wall, at various parts around the wall that you could not miss, there was a warning that any Gentile that went beyond this barrier would die. And the Roman government actually gave authority to Jews that any Gentile that was found in there, even if they were a Roman, would be stoned to death. They would die. Rome would not interfere. So the alleged incident was that Paul had brought this Gentile beyond the courts of the Gentiles, through the courts of the women, into the courts of Israel proper, into the temple precincts, which act, they said, defiled the temple. defiled its worship. A non-Jew, a non-member, polluting the courts of God. And the result was a riot. Paul was dragged out of the court of Israel, and we read there that the temple doors were slammed shut, a symbolic act. You have no place here. You are now outside of the protection of Israel, outside of the protection of God. You are barred. Jews came from all over the city, and Paul was being beaten. Indeed, as Derek Thomas said, if it hadn't been for the scrupulousness of the Jews in dragging him from within the inner court of the temple to the court of the Gentiles, the Romans would never have got him. The Romans would have had no access to the court of Israel. He is dragged outside. The doors of the chamber of the court of Israel are locked. But his point is that they dragged him into the court of the Gentiles. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we learn here that we should not be quick to judge actions by their consequences. There is no indication that all this happened because Paul wrongly was engaging in Jewish rituals. While God often punishes foolish counsels by unfavorable results, it doesn't, in other words, necessarily follow that when there are unfavorable results, that it was because the beginning was grounded in sin. That just because you have an accident, just because you break a bone, just because you have a financial reversal, is not automatically a declaration from God, see, you rebelled against me. We need to remember John chapter 9. Who sinned? This man who was born blind or his parents? Neither, said Jesus, but that God may be glorified. And he healed that man. The reversal of his whole life was not because in the womb he had sinned, or because his parents had sinned, that somehow or other what happened in the child was the fault of the parents. This was purely God's providence. This was something that God was using to demonstrate, in a sense, what it is to live in a fallen world, but also to, as a means by which the glory of Christ would be revealed to that man, to his family, and to Israel, and yes, even to us. Sometimes reverses come because of God's holy motives rather than just a holy judgment or a chastisement upon his people. When good advice, therefore, produces unfavorable results, we should not on that account look with anger at the one who gave us the advice. It was Thomas A. Kempis who said, man proposes, but God disposes, which is actually a paraphrasing of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. What is important is that we act in accord with a clear conscience and what we know of the mind and of the Spirit of God from his word. Let us not just do those things that we know will have a good result, nor respond with impatience and complaining when things do not go well as we had hoped they would. No, let us do what is right, trusting and submitting to God's will, however it may come. So there's the riot that's based upon accusations, false accusations, lies. But then we see, secondly, an arrest is made. The Roman soldiers were quick to act. How did they get there so quickly? Well, the simple reality is in the northwest corner of the temple and connected by stairs to the court of the Gentile was a garrison fortress. It's known as the Antonio Fortress. It was built by Herod the Great. It was paid for by a benefactor who is known to us in history as Mark Antony. Hence the name of the fortress, the Antonio Fortress. It allegedly garrisoned a cohort of Roman soldiers, which basically meant, or typically meant, 1,000 men, of which 760 would be infantry and 240 cavalry. That's important because later on we find that that troop of mounted soldiers protect Paul as he's taken out of Jerusalem and protect him from an assassin's plot. As a fortress, it had high towers from which the soldiers could look down and see what was happening in the courtyards of the temple and ensure that if any trouble broke out, they could respond quickly. They would immediately go. They would deal with it as best as they can, which is what happened. Clearly, someone up in the tower saw there was this riot taking place. There was an individual at the heart of it. They told the commander. They saw him being dragged into the court of the Gentiles, being beaten. The commander sent his soldiers and centurions, which a centurion was in charge of 100. So centurions, plural, means at least two. So that means at least 200 troops were sent down into that court of the Gentiles, which tells us the size of the riot, that it would need that amount of men to quell it. But it also tells us how seriously, at a major Jewish festival, the Romans took any upset amongst Jewish people. The last thing they wanted was a riot that eventually would cause a rebellion and be piggybanked by rebels to start a war against Rome. And so they acted quickly and decisively. They forced the crowd to fall back and to stop their beating of Paul. They arrest Paul. They chain him by two chains. That's likely at his hands and his feet for his safety as much as for anything else. And there is no doubt that if they hadn't rescued him, he would have been killed. And that's actually the first of several times that Rome comes to the rescue of Paul by this commander in particular. We see it here, but again you'll see it in chapter 22 in verse 24. Then as this commander calls the Sanhedrin members to come and argue a case against Paul, he rescues him from them. And then, as I've mentioned in chapter 23, from an assassin's plot against Paul. But it's also the fulfillment of the prophecy. You remember that Agabus gave to Paul as he bound him, stressing that under God's sovereign overruling, this mighty power manifested through this very capable and, you know, humanly speaking, wise commander was but the servant of God. Rome, mighty Rome, was serving God's purposes. And that would be the continual note throughout the last and large remaining section of the book of Acts that we're just beginning to explore now. The truth, how God uses Roman hands, Roman justice system, to protect, even to bring Paul to Rome, where he will serve the gospel through being there under house arrest, that even the Praetorian Guard, the secret service, if you like, of Nero, would hear the gospel. And some would believe. And the gospel will be whispered and spoken of in the courts of Nero. And people will be saved. Not that we should find much comfort in the world's protection. We need the realism that while the commander rescues Paul, he quickly rearrests him, binds him, and is prepared to flog him to find the truth from Paul's lips as to why Paul was in the midst of all this trouble. In due season, if tradition is correct, it is Rome that kills Paul along with many other Christians. Even so, we can be thankful for God's wise providence towards Paul in this incident, using it to navigate Paul to Rome and in such a way that much gospel good will come. And we need to recognise that even in the nature of our own society, there are questions for Christians and for our aspirations for the good of community in the light of the current election result. But we see this as God's providence, and that we know that in some way God will use this to advance his kingdom. And so we do not despair, even though we may find ourselves agreeing in a large measure with some of the legislation that comes from this current government, emboldened by its increased majority. But they are not our hope. Our hope, our longing, our comfort, our effectiveness in the service of the Lord comes not by God occasionally using in different ways, and perhaps surprisingly using even governments. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ is the King that is on the throne. And we remember that our Premier is in his hand, as is our Prime Minister. Governments and oppositions, the bureaucrats, the people that are put in positions of authority over our lives in different ways, are ultimately his servants and under his control. So we see an arrest is made, and it's an arrest that in one sense is a blessing, but in another sense puts in train a series of actions that ultimately will result in Paul's death. But it's in that context we see, thirdly, the accused surprise that he springs on all. You see, the commander was not able to get any consistent accusations against Paul. As he tried, they just said, away with this man. Anything he tried, they just wanted to get rid of him. And the whole language here is an echo of the trial of Jesus. What shall I do with this man? Crucify him. Away with him. Kill him. That's the language. That's the mindset. And I'm sure Paul would have been thinking in those terms, that he truly is entering into the sufferings of Christ in a partnership in this way, not of redemption, but a partnership of fellowship in the truth and of identity as God's people. But as the commander takes Paul back to the barracks, as I said, to whip him, to beat him seriously, to get a confession from him, that Paul speaks to the commander and speaks to him in Greek. And the commander is surprised, because he thought that Paul was a hunted rebel. He thought Paul was that Egyptian who some months earlier had caused a riot and had marshalled zealots who are described here as assassins, who would be willing and capable of killing Roman soldiers, guerrilla warfare being their tactic. But under Felix, they had been scattered. They had been attacked. And many had been killed. But the leader, the Egyptian, who posed himself as a messianic figure, escaped. And the commander thought, oh, at last we've got him. This is why the Jews were angry at him. Because we, in all that we did in battling, they are the ones who suffered as well. But no, that was not the case. Paul asserts he's actually a Roman, that he's a citizen not just of some remote Roman colony, but of a significant city that is loyal and noted within the Roman Empire, Cilicia. He is a Roman, but he doesn't play this card, as it were, till later, which tells us that he was not actually seeking self-preservation. It was not self-protection. It was not his intent was not to bring about some revenge against the Jews. Can you imagine, in the heat of the moment, if the commander had known that Paul was a Roman? As he saw Paul being beaten, as the troops went to rescue Paul, if he had known even then that Paul was a Roman, what those troops would have been obligated to do? They would have not just protected Paul from these Jews, they would have seen that as a capital crime, and they would have killed those Jews. Because you're in attacking Rome, you're attacking the empire, you are attacking a Roman citizen, you are attacking the emperor. Clearly the garrison commander valued Roman citizenship, because he later declares that he had bought it, and it's not a cheap thing to buy. That showed how much he valued it. It showed what he understood as the importance of it. So here is Paul talking to this Roman commander. And rather than saying, hey, I am a Roman, don't let them do this to me, he says, let me talk to them. I urge you to let me talk to them. And he gives Paul that permission. And it raises the question for us, how do we relate to those who oppose us? Because of our faith in Christ. Because of our commitment to the gospel. We're not talking here about disagreements on incidental things. We're talking here about the essence of the Christian faith. Paul did nothing to precipitate their actions against him. He was not an aggressor against the Jews. He was not being provocative in any way. Quite the opposite. He was actually, this is the irony of the situation, he was actually showing that he cared about the processes of the Jews, the rituals of the Jews. He was participating in things. Rather than speaking against them, he was there doing it with them. Their charges were unfounded. The allegations were unsupported, could not be supported. And yet Paul does not meet with them to start a tirade against them. He doesn't accuse them to the commander, and he doesn't accuse them to their face. He says to the commander, I want to engage with them. He says to the crowd, listen to me. Listen to what I want to say to you. And in God's grace, they did listen, at least for a while. You see, he's looking beyond their actions and he's focusing upon his connection to them. He wants to engage with them. He sees them as people with him who had an old covenant connection but also were in need of the message of the new covenant, that the Messiah they longed for had come. He wants to proclaim to them the truth about Jesus and the implications of Jesus, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. He is showing a self-denial in the pursuit of both their need and of God's glory being met. And can we not learn from that ourselves? As I was thinking about this for myself, I read the comments of Robert Rayburn, who said, if Acts is, in its telling of early church history, teaching the church of all ages how it is to live and to work in the world, then these chapters are of great importance as demonstrating and describing the witness which the church is called to be. And maybe in the providence of God, our taking the time to get through Acts has brought us to this point, not only in Acts, but in our history as a state, where we need to think about how do I respond if because of my commitment for Christ, I am in trouble with the state, which is a potential that is now looming large. In the face of prejudice, of hatred, maybe even murderous intent, how will we respond? Well, let's ask, how did Paul respond? Next time we will look at what he said, but it's this lead up to it that can teach us in terms of his manner, how he responded, that he did so with, first of all, consistency. There is nothing here about Paul in terms of get me out of here, a safety first approach by Paul. No, he wanted to speak to the people who had been in a killing frenzy against him. He had said that he was willing to die in Jerusalem for the Lord. Remember that? And he's not changing that mindset now that the pressure is really on. He willingly puts himself and keeps himself in harm's way. That's the effect of saying to the commander, let me talk to them. It keeps him there. If the commander had kept him out, then maybe there would be in time a dissipation and he could go free, perhaps with an escort out of Jerusalem. But by standing before them again, there's a consistency there about he refuses to be intimidated into silence. Because to be silent is to be an enemy of Christ at that moment of history. Because the argument against him was because of his commitment to Christ. Because of his proclamation of the gospel. And so he was consistent to his faith. Consistent in his trust in the Lord. That it wasn't just, yeah, I'm going to trust Jesus no matter what happens. But soon as the what happens, that trust is diminished. And the loud voice, the willingness to talk becomes softer and not even heard. No, Paul is consistent. What he believes has directed his life and continues to direct his life as we see here. And that's a challenge to us. Will we be consistent in changing environments? Will we be a vocal Christian only in the context of the church, but not in the workplace or amongst our friends? And even more, will we be even less vocal about being a Christian, less obvious about being a Christian, when we know that people are speaking aggressively about Christians and maybe about how they've treated Christians? Will we be consistent in our profession of faithfulness to Jesus? But secondly, there is not only consistency here under pressure, there is calmness in the midst of that pressure. In the same way, there was no "let me at them." There's no fit of upset. There's no rage in the wake of their unjust accusations, their unfair, illegal, scandalous treatment of him. No demanding of his rights and justice to be applied against others. When you have been wronged, is that not often the common reaction that wells within us, that we know too well? Do we not desire vindication? Do we not at times even demand an apology and we stew over it? Why aren't we being treated better? Have we not known what it is to go around like a bear with a sore head, that people who are not caught up in it yet get affected by our bad mood? But Paul doesn't lose his head here, because his heart is fixed upon God. He knows what it is, as we read in Psalm 112, verse 7, that he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And Paul speaks to them. He says, "Brethren, fathers," there's a respectfulness here. "Hear my defense before you now." He's not attacking them. He's not seeking an apology from them. But as he speaks, as he wants to speak about Christ, it is with calmness, but also with a conciliatory spirit. We'll see this more as we come to the record of his speech, but the intent is clear even here. Just by the way he's approaching, the desire to speak to them is not to inflame more trouble, but to inform those who are troubled and are being troublers. He wants to diffuse the situation. He's a true peacemaker, you know, who knows that something is wrong, but is not just trying to get people to understand, but is actually trying to build bridges of peace into their relationship. Did Paul recall how he was a man of passion and zeal, and that it was often operative with some unbridled and blind manner? He certainly knew them and their potential. He wasn't naive in seeking to address them, for they were walking in the shoes that he once wore as he was involved in Stephen and, yes, on the road to Damascus to carry it out there with great grandeur and hostility. He had only moments before tasted personally its painful and terrifying impact. Why go to speak to them? Because he has a heart for them. You know, there's often a claim amongst Christians that we have a heart for truth. And this is sure, Paul had that. But what we see here is that he not only had a heart for truth, he had a heart for people. Because God's truth is applied graciously to people as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to speak the truth in love. That you actually have a heart for people, for their good. Not just for the statement of truth. He has a longing for fellow Jews to know their Messiah and his redemptive power, even as he himself had discovered. He was focused upon them in a conciliatory way, asking for a hearing, which for a little while at least, they gave. It is in this that we show that we truly are of Christ, that we really are in him, that we really are living for his glory. It's more often shown in times of intense pressure than in times of public worship. May we know the consistency, the calmness, and the conciliatory spirit in how we relate to those who do or may yet oppose us because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us that grace, and may he forgive us for those times when we've not known it, when we've not acted accordingly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we read here. We read, O Father, of your sovereignty, and that even the mighty force of Rome is your servant to protect your child. But we thank you that this child also was steadfast and faithful, not only in his holding fast to the truth, but in his love and compassion for those who did not know the truth, who were blind to that truth, who were hostile against him because of that truth. And we pray that we will learn this, O Father. Forgive us that so often it's the way of sin that finds dominion in our lives yet again. And how often we justify it. But, O Father, help us to not give ground on Christ, but to understand that also means not to give ground on speaking of Christ into the hearts and lives of those who hate him. May the gospel find its power demonstrated not only in our lives, in the pursuit of godliness, but also in our witness as an expression of that godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.